Well, this morning, we have been actually for quite some time in the book of Genesis, and we've been looking at the Joseph narrative. But I wanted to stop this morning, and I wanted to look at the person of Christ as he's found in the life of Joseph. I think it'd be a good Sunday to do that, considering it's Communion Sunday. And as I've been teaching through the life of Joseph, I've been anticipating the right time to do this. Maybe I should have even been weaving it into all the different sermons that have gone into it. It's just incredibly rich, incredibly powerful to see Joseph as a type of Christ. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And I want to start by talking about a little bit about the life of Job, actually a theme that surfaced in the prayers of Job. And it was actually during my personal devotional time in the book of Job that I saw this. And I don't think I'd ever seen it exactly like this. So let me set the stage for seeing Christ and Joseph by taking this look in the life of Job. Most of us are familiar with the person of Job. Job was a man of integrity, a great man of God. God had chosen to bless Job. He made him very healthy. He made him wealthy. He gave him a lot of children. And we remember that sort of duel between God and Satan. And Satan deals, under the sovereign permission of God, Satan deals this devastating blow against Job's life. And Job ends up losing all his children. They die. Ends up losing his health. Even his wife tells him to curse God and die. Job, when he's praying later on, he'll say, you know, all the men that used to tremble in my presence and revere me and come to me for wisdom, now they actually spit on me. They just see him. You must be accursed of God because all these bad things have happened to you. And as the book of Job rolls on, if you remember, his friends come from a long distance to sort of comfort him. And they look around at just the ashes and ruins of everything in his life, and they start to say, you know, there's no way that you didn't do something wrong here. You must have done something very dark, very evil, that you're not fessing up, because God would never do this to one of his children. I mean, Job's friends actually go beyond the pale of this is mere discipline, chastening, but they actually call it divine judgment, which really is calling Job's salvation into question. And so as they're accusing Job, you know, you're holding out, you must have done something, we see Job begin to defend himself. And he starts out a little cautiously initially. He said, well, you know, I know no one's perfect. But as he begins to reason through his life, he begins to scour his life and he begins to look under every single spiritual stone in his life. Is there any unconfessed sin? Is there anything that I haven't been open with God about? And he pretty soon examines his whole life. And he says, I know I'm not perfect, but my life is an open book. You know, I've walked in integrity before God. I've been very careful to maintain my holiness and integrity before God. There isn't a specific area in which I have blasphemed the name of God, in which I've lived this open hypocrisy, this sin that I'm pretending to hide from God. I've walked in my integrity. And he maintains his integrity, even though all his friends are saying this can't be the case. And as Job is just sort of gushing at this point, you know, even getting into the suicidal language, it was better me to never have been born, and things get very dark. You start to see this theme emerge in his prayers. And Job 23, verses 4 through 8, you kind of see this theme come through. Job says, I would present my case before God and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me. Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? No, surely he would pay attention to me. There the upright would reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, backward, and I cannot perceive him. You know, Job said, I would love to personally stand in the presence of God and begin to make my case before God. But God appears to me to be aloof, appears to me to be very distant. And we know there is an aspect in which God is distant. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are your ways above my ways. I mean, we understand there is an aspect to God, a great dimension to God, that is totally unrelatable because he is infinite in his godness and we are finite in our humanity. So I think Job is sensing that at the core. But his point is, because God is so great and he's so distant, I'd really love to be able to kind of bridge that gap some way and to actually make my case in his presence personally. And then when Elihu starts to talk, probably the better of Job's friends, a lot more truth comes out of Elihu. Elihu imagines this situation. Elihu says in Job 33:23, if there is an angel as a mediator for man, one out of a thousand. In other words, he's imagining this hypothetical situation. Imagine there was an angel, had to be a very special angel, a very rare angel, one out of a thousand, to remind a man what is right for him. Then let him, that is that angel, be gracious to the man and say, that is to God, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. So Elihu is saying, yeah, wouldn't it be great? Job's kind of agreeing with Job here. Wouldn't it be great if theoretically one of the angels were to become our representative in heaven and were to remind man what he needs to do and were to point to a ransom and say, based on that ransom, God, deliver this man from the pit. It would be nice if there was this kind of angelic mediator. But we know there's not an angelic mediator. And then finally, Job, in a state of exasperation, he says in Job 16:21, oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. And you're seeing this theme come through and through. I wish there was a man to bridge the gap between me and God. Yes, in the Old Testament, you could be saved the same way you're saved in the New Testament, by repenting from your sins and trusting in God. In the New Testament, you must believe in the person of Christ. He wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, so that wasn't required. But it's the same idea. You believe in the person of Christ as the sacrifice for your sins. In the Old Testament, you believe in God who will inevitably provide a sacrifice for your sins. But you look to God. You look to God always for your salvation. But nevertheless, even though a man could be confident that God saves, there's still understanding this chasm between man and God. And maybe some of you might be thinking of Job chapter 16, verse 19, where Job says, even now, behold, my witness is in heaven and my advocate is on high. And us New Testament Christians, we immediately look at that and say, oh, that's Christ, the advocate. Well, we need to be hesitant before we say that, because that's the great thing of this side of the cross. That's the great thing of the New Testament, is that we have Christ as an advocate. But this was not Christ's role in the Old Testament. He only sat down at the right hand of the Father and began to intercede for the elect after the cross. So who's Job talking about? My advocate is in heaven. This could have Christological overtones. It could just simply be saying, I know God in heaven is my advocate, even though all his language is God as judge. He's judging me for something. I don't know what. But he's praying to God that there is an advocate in heaven. But he can't be saying that the Son of God is my advocate, because that's why there was a whole priestly system. That's why there was a temple. That's why there was a high priest, to fill the vacuum of the divine advocate that everybody anticipated would happen in the New Testament time. So what I'm drawing out here is you can see and feel the ache in Job's heart that there would be a human advocate in heaven. There would be a mediator between God and man. And, you know, you think of our prayers. When you're suffering in certain ways like Job, have you ever said, oh, that there was a man in heaven to plead my case? Probably nobody said that. Why? Because if you've been saved for any period of time, you know that there is a man in heaven, the God-man, Christ Jesus, who pleads our case. We don't have the ache. We have a lot of different aches. We want to see Christ face to face. But if you're in Christ, you never think, you know, I just wish there was a divine mediator to bridge the gap between God and man. And this was the ache of Job's heart, but it's not the ache of our heart. But sometimes we get used to the lack of that ache. We were never in the Old Testament period to feel that for ourselves. But we know that no matter what, no matter where we are, Jesus, the Son of God, is at the right hand of the Father, and he's pleading our case before the Father. And we get used to that luxury, and it is a luxury. Our salvation is dependent upon it, but we get used to that. Now, that is a mighty thought. I'm drawing that out because I want to just stir up your minds by way of remembrance in the power of having the Son of God as the advocate for those who repent from their sins and trust in him for salvation. I want you to just remember that and stir up your minds and love God all the more this morning for that. And really, that is at the heart of seeing Joseph as a type of Christ. Because just like Christ is the mediator between God and man, Joseph became a mediator between Pharaoh and his brothers who would eventually come in during a time of need. But I'm not just going to talk about Joseph this morning. I also want to talk about Joseph and Moses and David. These three men, Joseph, Moses, and David, are the predominant typological figures of Christ in the Old Testament. A type is simply a person and the narrative of his life that has so many striking similarities with the person of Jesus Christ that most Christians can't help but read through it and say, well, that looks a lot like Christ. In fact, several of you have come up to me after preaching on Joseph and said, is he a type of Christ? Because it looks a lot of what he does looks exactly like Christ. To which we say, yeah, he is a type of Christ. And so is Moses, and so is David. So we're going to see that this morning. Now, what about types? Maybe if you're young in the faith, or maybe for whatever reason you haven't even thought about what types are. Types are really a form of prophecy. We're used to the, you know, Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, the sort of written out prophecies. But types are pictorial prophecies. You can look at pictures, at people, at life, at events, and you can begin to see a series of parallels that looks a lot like Christ. In fact, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, the Apostle Paul draws out some types of Christ in the Old Testament. And he's very comfortable in doing so. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, he says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now, he's talking about how the children of Israel passed through the Red Sea when they escaped Egypt. And they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So what's Paul saying here? He says they're traveling through the Red Sea as it split and they walked on dry land is a type of baptism into Christ as they were baptized into Moses. In other words, that event solidified their relationship with Moses, just as baptism solidifies, it doesn't save, but it's a seal of the covenant, solidifies our relationship with Christ. Verse 3, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them. The rock was Christ. So Paul's drawing out this typology, this rock and the water that seemed to follow them. He's saying it's like Christ. Christ is the living water. He said to the woman at the well, you drink of me, you'll never thirst again. Paul said that is a type of Christ. It kept them alive. It sustained them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, verse 5, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us. And that Greek word for example there is tupos, from where we get the word type. They're types for us so that we would not crave evil things as they craved. So types are to serve to motivate us to walk in obedience. So clearly Paul draws out some types here. Now, at times the New Testament writers will observe things in the Old Testament and call them types that if they did not make that observation, we might not be justified in doing it ourselves. It might seem a little vague for us. But because these New Testament writers have the Holy Spirit and their words are inspired by the Holy Spirit, once they connect the dots, hey, that rock in the wilderness is a type of Christ, then obviously we are at liberty to say, okay, it's a type of Christ. So a lot of times the New Testament writers will tip us off. Now, you have to be a little careful because sometimes seeing types in the Old Testament, you can really begin to abuse it, especially probably beginning around the 300-400s, even deep into the Reformation in the 1500-1600s. Some of our church fathers that we admire and adore went crazy when it came with types, when it came to types. They just, it was almost like when you're laying on your in your backyard and you're looking up at the sky and you're seeing clouds and you say, oh, that one looks like an elephant. And that one looks like a smiley face. And that one, well, obviously that's not what they are, but you begin to read and see things that perhaps aren't literally actually there. And a lot of times that was sort of the, oh, you want the deeper meaning of Scripture? And they began to read things into the Scripture that weren't there. So a true biblical type is drawn right from the exegesis of the passage. You see it right in the language of the text. A couple things just quickly that a type is not. A type is not an allegory. Now, an allegory is, let's take a narrative and you think there's a hidden spiritual meaning behind every element in that narrative. St. Augustine, he had some good theology, but he was really bad at allegory, or he's really good at it, depending on how you look at it. In Psalm chapter 1, verse 3, where it says that he shall be like a tree planted by streams of water, Augustine said, oh, the tree is the cross and the stream of water is baptism. So there you have the cross and baptism right in Psalm 1. Well, obviously, that is not the point that the psalmist meant when he wrote that. So that is an example of allegory. Typology doesn't give us the liberty to do that. And then there's other ways of looking at Scripture. The Hebrews called it the Pesher interpretation, but we would call it spiritualizing. One example, I heard a sermon once with Jesus calming the storm. And the preacher began to preach on how Jesus was calming the storm. And he talked about the variety of boats that were used on the Sea of Galilee. And he compared it to the variety of lives that Christians live. And the variety of storms, different kinds of storms that would come in the Sea of Galilee, is different kinds of trials and troubles that Christians have. And, you know, if you're looking at the account, you're thinking, that's not at all the point of the author there. Point of the author is the power of the Son of God over creation. And the lesson that Peter learns as he gets out and walks on the water, he has faith in God, right? So you might be able to draw some principles. Hey, we're in troubling times and we need to look to Christ. You can draw that principle. But when you begin to spiritualize all the different aspects of it, you begin to move away from what the text actually means. So as I talk about typology this morning, I don't want to give us permission to use the Bible that way, because it has happened quite a bit in the past. Typology is deliberate wording that we see in the Bible, deliberate parallels that we see in the Bible that parallel the life of Christ. Dr. Jim Hamilton has written a lot on this, and this is how he defines it. I think this is helpful. He says typological interpretation is canonical exegesis. There's some big words for you. Canonical is the whole Bible. Exegesis is grappling with the text and drawing out the meaning. So typology is simply you're looking at the whole Bible. You're wrestling through individual stories. And as you wrestle through them, you're seeing concrete parallels, not your creative imagination, but you're seeing from the text parallels that look a whole lot like the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. So it's canonical exegesis that observes divinely intended patterns of historical correspondence and escalation in significance. So it might start out as sort of a small parallel. You're wondering, okay, is that a legitimate type? But then, as the Old Testament unfolds, it accumulates to itself deeper and more profound significance. That's a way to know for sure if something is a type. So historical correspondence and escalation in significance in the events, the people, the institutions of Israel, and these types are in the redemptive historical stream that flows through the Bible. In other words, types always point to the gospel. Types always point to Christ and his salvation. There's no types of the Apostle Paul in the Old Testament. No types of Peter in the Old Testament. There's types of Christ. There's types of the crucifixion. There's types of things that pertain to salvation from our sins. Because, of course, the Bible is not just a collection of random, individual, unconnected stories that the History Channel might present it like. But it are all connected, pointing to the person of Christ. So we would expect, if the Bible is inspired by God, that he has sort of hardwired into the actual language and into the ebb and flow and cadence of these narratives, giant sort of neon signs that say this points to Christ too. And this parallel points to Christ too. I mean, everywhere you look in the Old Testament, it's pointing to the person of Christ. So types, I think, are a pretty powerful thing. Jesus brought up some types in his ministry. We talked about that on Easter. He looked at Jonah as a type. Now, Jesus had amazing insight into the scriptures. We might not have made that observation, but once he says it, it counts. Jonah is the type of Christ, remember? Because Jonah is cast away and Jesus is cast away. Jonah is miraculously preserved by a large sea creature, and Jesus is miraculously preserved from the jaws of death through the resurrection. Jonah's rescue becomes a sign to Nineveh that this man's of God. Most people die when sea creatures eat them. It's just what happens. But this is a miracle. This man's been preserved by God. Jesus has been raised from the dead. Most people don't get raised from the dead once they die. But Jesus is raised from the dead never to die again, which separates him from Lazarus and from other people that have been raised from the dead. So these parallels between Jonah and Jesus looking at his own life, inevitable resurrection, he says Jonah's a type of Christ. You can go to the book of Hebrews and you can see Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was a type of Christ. And probably even if the New Testament hadn't pointed that out, that would be very obvious to the careful reader. Melchizedek is the king of righteousness. Jesus is the king of righteousness. Melchizedek, he just appears out of nowhere, has no genealogy. Just like Christ, Micah 5:2, his goings forth are from of old, from the days of eternity. As far as the godness of Jesus Christ, there's no point of origin there. Melchizedek is a prophet, a priest, and a king. And Jesus is a prophet, a priest, and a king. So you see those clear typologies. Now, a minority view is that typologies are only when the New Testament makes the observation. And I held to that for a while until I realized I think that really cheats a lot of the Old Testament typology out of its Christological richness. In fact, I don't know if the New Testament really ever refers to Joseph as a type of Christ. Maybe in the opening of Acts chapter 7, that Stephen's great sermon before he's stoned to death. His sermon was so great, he was stoned to death. And when he covers the part of Joseph, the things he draws out about the person of Joseph, again, are very concrete parallels to what Christ has gone through. So it could be that Stephen saw Joseph as a type of Christ. But even if he didn't, if we go back, I think we see these parallels and we can't help but say, yeah, that looks a whole lot like Christ. So Joseph, Moses, David, there's a lot of lesser parallels. But really what I want to drive home and what I want you to see, what Job was aching for, was that they are mediators, as Christ would fulfill that sign of being a mediator. Joseph mediates between Pharaoh and his brothers. Moses also mediates between Pharaoh and the 2 million Israelites that are enslaved. Moses also mediates between God in his wrath when he desired to destroy Israel for worshiping the golden calf. Remember, Moses inserts himself there and mediates, and God is pleased and saves the lives of the Israelites from being destroyed. David is a mediator because he mediates the Davidic covenant. Because he is obedient, God blesses him. And the Davidic covenant is the promise that David's dynasty would be eternal. Now, kings in the Old Testament, they would love for their dynasties to be eternal. They tried to make that happen, and it never happened. But it happened with David. Now, how can you preserve your dynasty? How can you make your dynasty everlasting? Well, if the Son of God ends up being also the Son of David, who rules forever from the throne of David. So David, King David, becomes a mediator, and he preserves not only his human dynasty, because his offspring would be carried off into Babylon, and you would expect these kings to kill his offspring. And then you start to read at the end of the book of 2 Kings that for some reason they take a liking to David's grandsons, and they preserve their life. Why? Because God needs them to stay alive so that they can give birth to the son of David, who can be the savior of the world. So you see these amazing ways in which David, Joseph, Moses are mediators, just like Christ would become a mediator. And let me make this one more point before we really get into the body of what I want to talk about. David Hamilton says not only are these individuals types of Christ, but especially between Joseph and David, their individual lives are so similar to one another that it's almost like their lives are tethered together, and together they become a type of Christ. He says when Samuel wrote the biography of King David in 1 and 2 Samuel, when he wrote the biography, he believes that Samuel, the author, actually drew out points of parallel between David's life and Joseph's life. because they had so many similarities. Just to give you a couple similarities between Joseph and David, both of them were said to be the sons of their father's old age. In other words, they're the surprise baby. Thought I was too old to have another kid. Both Joseph and David, exact same wording. Both of them are sent to check up on their brothers. Remember David? Go check up on your brothers, and they're at the battlefield with Goliath. And Joseph, go check up on your brothers. They're out shepherding sheep. Both of them have that same story in their youth. Both of the enemies of Joseph and David. So the enemy of Joseph would be Judah, because he's the one who threw him in the pit, sold him to the Ishmaelites. The enemy of David would be Saul, because obviously Saul tried to kill him. Both of their enemies, Judah and Saul, decided to let somebody else do their dirty work. They both said, let them not die at our hands, but let somebody else. So with Joseph's brothers, let the Ishmaelites do it. And with Saul, let the Philistines do it. I'll tell David he can't marry my daughter unless you kill all these Philistines, and I'll let him die at the hands of the Philistines, so really my hands aren't bloody, which of course is just lying to themselves. So even their enemies are doing things that are exactly the same with one another. Both of them, Joseph and David, are treated as criminals. I mean, they go from the pit to almost the most powerful throne in the land. And for David, it was the most powerful throne in the land. For Joseph, it was the second most powerful throne in the land. So you see these lockstep parallels in their life. And at a certain point, it stops being coincidence. And at another point, you're saying, OK, good exegetical observation here is that God is doing something deliberately. And we know what he's doing. He wants us to see the similarity in their life to act once again as a giant arrow pointing to the ultimate mediator who's going to fulfill the types of these three men. If we look at Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, you don't have to turn there. But Deuteronomy 18:15 specifically says that the Messiah will look like Moses. It reads, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." Notice that. Like me, this great prophet, which, by the way, the Old Testament closes. This might have been an editorial comment. Well, at the end of Deuteronomy, might have been an editorial comment. The whole Testament has passed and we still don't have a prophet like Moses. But the Messiah is supposed to look like Moses. So if Moses also looks like David, if Moses also looks like Joseph, then the Bible is giving us warrant right here to see that the Messiah is going to look like these men. And if these men look like the Messiah, it means, of course, that they're types. So this is just another permission that God's giving to us. So let's look at some of these parallels. I want to give you 8 parallels this morning, and we put these together and they become types. Now, there's many, many more parallels. And a lot of them, I wasn't totally convinced. I wasn't sure if they were just looking at the clouds and, you know, making observations. But sometimes when you see a lot of sort of weaker parallels, the more they accumulate, the more it sort of forms this this cable that sort of tethers these men to the Messiah. So a lot of times a multitude of lesser parallels can do the same as one powerful parallel. So the first parallel. Both Joseph and Christ were born by special revelation or special intervention from God. Joseph in Genesis chapter 30, verse 23. "So Rachel, Joseph's mother, conceived and bore a son and said, 'God has taken away my reproach.' And she named him Joseph." So remember, Joseph's mother was barren and she couldn't have any sons. Remember that entered into that whole battle she had with her sister. And God miraculously opens her womb. Well, he does a very similar thing. It's a miracle of birth with Jesus and Mary. Mary is a virgin, but she becomes pregnant and gives birth to Jesus. Now, that's just not an impressive miracle to make us go, wow. We understand the theological necessity of Jesus being virgin born so that he doesn't inherit the depravity from his father, so that he can be the perfect sacrifice for sin. So Jesus, and this is important, Jesus takes this small type of Joseph, a miracle concerning his birth, but it becomes a virgin birth for massive theological reasons. And Jesus essentially just blows the doors off this small type. So Jesus fulfills to the max all the lesser types that leads up to him. The second type, or the second parallel, is Joseph, Moses, and David were shepherds. They were all shepherds. Not everybody in the Old Testament was a shepherd, but they were shepherds. And Jesus called himself the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10, verse 11 and verse 14. And of course, this isn't just a random metaphor. Jesus is the shepherd because he's the only way by which the sheep will find safety and enter the fold of the Father. So again, Jesus's fulfillment of the lesser parallels is far more magnificent. Number three, Joseph dreamed and prophesied that he would rule over his brothers. And by the way, I was reading something different on that. Some people think it was kind of rude for Joseph to tell his brothers, hey, I just had a dream that I'm going to rule over you. But they said, if you look at all the other dreams in the Bible and all the other acts of direct revelation, it became obligatory for the receiver of the revelation to declare it to the appropriate people. And so it kind of made me think, was he just kind of being spoiled? Or was he sensing God has given him, like a prophet, a word from heaven, and now he has that obligation to go and to share it? And so Joseph has this dream that he's going to rule over his brothers, and he declares it. And the brothers don't take too kindly to it, right? It's all another reason to make them more bitter against Joseph. Well, Jesus, when he is on trial in Matthew 26, 64, he says to the religious leaders, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the throne, at the right hand of power, and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robe and said, he has blasphemed. So Jesus also says, I know something about the future, just as Joseph knew something about his future. Except Jesus' future involved a throne, the right hand of the Father. Next time you see me, Pharisees, it's going to be the second coming. I'm the God of the second coming. So there's yet another parallel with Joseph, but far more superior in the life of Christ. Number four, both Joseph and Jesus found themselves in Egypt due to harmful, wicked men. So Joseph, because his brothers hated him and beat him up and threw him in a pit and sold him into Egypt. In a similar way, Jesus is instructed by an angel, his father, Mary, and Joseph, instructed by an angel to flee to Egypt because of Herod, who is a wicked man who wants to kill Jesus. So both of them flee to Egypt because of the danger that's there. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, we read that Jesus remained in Egypt until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So there's this kind of application, this fulfillment application, that Jesus identifies himself with the Israelites of the Exodus. When Jesus came out of Egypt safe and sound, was like he was the last Israelite coming out of Egypt from the Exodus safe and sound. So this tells us if coming out of Egypt identified him with the Israelites, then certainly going into Egypt would identify him with the first man who went to Egypt and lived there, which would be Joseph. So this is another parallel that we see between Jesus and Joseph. And it wasn't merely as Joseph's sake to save his biological family. Of course, Jesus is preserved to save his bride. So once again, the way Jesus fulfills this has far more significance than why Joseph was taken to Egypt. Number five, all four of these men, Joseph, Moses, David, and Jesus, experienced a rejection or a scorning by their family, either their brothers or their broader sort of national brothers. They all experienced a form of rejection. Joseph, of course, is sent. Actually, Genesis 37:14 says that Joseph is sent to seek the welfare or the shalom, the peace of his brother. Go see if your brothers are in peace. So he's sent out and the response is hostility. He goes for the sake of peace. They respond in hostility. Moses, he was adopted because, remember, Pharaoh wanted to kill all the baby boys. And so he's put in that little basket and he's adopted by the princess of Pharaoh himself. And he's adopted into the family. So now Pharaoh's house becomes the adopted family of Joseph. And we read in Exodus chapter 2, verse 9, then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. So this is little baby Moses brought up in Pharaoh's house. The child grew and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter and he became her son. So notice that Moses was considered a son of Pharaoh's daughter. That's part of his family now. And she named him Moses and said, because I drew him out of the water. Now, it came about in these days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren. So really, Moses has two families. He's got Pharaoh's household, but he's also got his biological brethren who are the underclass. They're all the slaves in Egypt. And he goes out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And so he looked this way and that. And when he saw that there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. So he committed murder in order to try to bring peace amongst his own Hebrew brothers. And he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" You see what he's trying to do? He's going to seek peace, just as Joseph was sent to seek the peace of his brethren. He's trying to seek peace amongst his brethren. But he said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptians?" So you see, his own ethnicity, his own brethren are not accepting his desire for peace in their midst. Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known. How did anybody know that I committed murder?" And when Pharaoh heard this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian. And he sat down by the well. So Moses is not only rejected by his Hebrew brethren that he tried to bring peace to, he's rejected by Pharaoh himself, and he's cast out essentially into the wilderness. And the same thing happens with David, in a striking similarity. David is also sent to find out about the shalom, or the peace of his brethren, who are at the battlefront. And they are not shepherding, they're at the battlefront. And Joseph's brothers, if you remember, they actually despise his presence. They're not happy to see David. David's brothers actually despise his presence. They're not happy to see him at all. We see in 1 Samuel 17:28. Now, Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. So David's asking questions about, so what's going to happen if somebody kills Goliath? And why are you just letting him blaspheme God? He's asking all these questions. And his oldest brother, Eliab, heard David asking all these questions. Eliab's anger burned against David. Kind of reminds you of Joseph's brothers burning in anger against him. And said, "Why have you come down? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" In other words, you know, that pathetic little job you have with those couple sheep. Why'd you leave your post? "I know the insolence and the wickedness of your heart. You've come down in order to see the battle." But David said, "What have I done now? Was it not just a question?" Just asking some questions. So he comes for the sake of peace, and he meets hostility with his own brethren. We see the same thing with David. David marries into the family of Saul, and David kills the Philistines. And David really, because he becomes a great military leader, he really liberates, militarily speaking, Israel. And he ushers in a time of peace instead of warfare. So he brings peace in. And how does Saul, his new father-in-law, repay David? He gets jealous and he tries to pin him to a wall with a spear. And he gets cast out into the wilderness. And all these men are cast out into the wilderness. Joseph, sold into the wilderness with the Ishmaelites. They didn't know where they were going. Moses, he's cast out into the wilderness, has nowhere else to go. And the same with David. For 7.5 years, David hides like a criminal in the wilderness. You see, after a while, all these parallels start to pile up. And you say, okay, they're all great men. They're all mediators. God is communicating a fact. And this particular parallel is met in the person of Christ. Christ was also rejected, not only by general humanity, not only by his nationality, but even his own biological half-brothers through his mom thought he was insane. In Mark chapter 3, verse 21, when his own people or his family heard of this, they went out to take custody of him. They were actually going to arrest their brother. Take custody means by force. They are not convinced that he's the Messiah. He's lost his mind. He's disturbing all of Israel. Look at what he's become. They want to actually accost him and take him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. And then you can go to John chapter 7. And in John chapter 7, they sort of taunt Jesus and they say, well, you know, there's a big feast going down in Jerusalem. And if you're really the Messiah, I mean, this is what Messiahs do, after all, you would go down and publicly present yourself to this big feast in Jerusalem. And Jesus said he wasn't going to go down publicly. And later he went down privately. Jesus was rejected not only by his half-brothers, but by the Israelites, of course. The more time went on, the more that he preached, the more they wanted nothing to do with his preaching. And even John 1 says he came into his own and his own did not receive him. Even the people that he put life into their lungs and breath into their nostrils got to the point where they did not receive him. Ultimately being rejected, ultimately being crucified and put out of the camp like a cursed thing. And ultimately being rejected by his own father on the cross. Where now he has to cry, everybody else has rejected him, his own disciples have run away. And now he has to cry out to the Father, why have you forsaken me? So you can see Jesus is fulfilling these prophetic typologies of these certain men being rejected by their family. And Jesus himself is even rejected by his own father on the cross. So he fulfills it, but he fulfills it to the max, far exceeding any of the preceding typologies. The sixth parallel, all of them are called by God to deliver God's people, really to be the mediator. And this is, I think, what's at the crux of these men as types. Joseph in Genesis 45:5, he says to his brothers, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me here to preserve your life. God sent me here ahead of you to be your mediator, to bring you out of starvation from famine so you can actually move in here and be preserved. Moses, of course, delivered the children of Israel. David preserved his dynasty because of his obedience in the Davidic covenant. Another way to look at this is Joseph's brothers wouldn't stand a chance to come up to Pharaoh and say, hey, do you mind if we move into Goshen? Just, you know, we're these loathsome shepherds that you hate, but do you mind if we take some of your land? Pharaoh would have laughed at that. But they have a mediator, and it's their own brother who's the mediator. And now they can have their own land within Egypt. The enslaved Israelites, they had absolutely no chance. After 400 years of slavery, knock on Pharaoh's door, hey, we'd like to go to the promised land. You think he'd just kind of let us go? That would never happen without Moses, without the 10 plagues and the power that God gave him. And of course, when it comes with our relationship with God, what chance do I have to stand before God and say, God, I'm a pretty decent person. I'm a pretty morally good person. I don't have a criminal record. I haven't done anything. I'm more righteous than my neighbors. That's how we justify ourselves, right? And the Bible says even all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. Don't even try to get to heaven by your own morality, because the holiness of God is such that no person could make themselves that holy to be in the presence of God. And so a basic understanding of salvation in Scripture is, well, if I'm a ruined sinner, then what do I need? I need a perfect mediator. I need the righteousness of Christ to stand and to plead my case before a holy God. And this is the role of mediator that Jesus brings in so powerfully. Number seven, Joseph, Moses, and David are debased and humiliated because of their divine calling. Not just happenstance, but because of their divine calling, they suffered because of what God had called them into. To bring about God's plan, Joseph must be sold and enslaved in Egypt. Moses had to run for his life from Egypt, but he eventually comes back. You remember that? He eventually comes back and he humiliates Pharaoh and he leads 2 million Israelites. So this humiliation, but there's this exoneration. And of course, Joseph is exonerated too, right hand. David is exonerated. After being treated like a criminal running from Saul for 7.5 years, what happens? Saul dies, David gets the throne, and he's king. He's exonerated. And Jesus exceeds them all. Jesus is humiliated more than any other man. Jesus is despised by his own people. He's crushed on the cross under the wrath of God. And then we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He's exonerated. He's glorified. Right hand of the Father. And the last parallel, number eight, are parallels of bringing in the peace after their exaltation. Each one of these men, after their humiliation and after their exaltation, bring in a period of peace. Joseph, of course, extends forgiveness to his brothers who sold him into slavery. He extends forgiveness and there's a period of peace. Moses and Joshua, that first rebellious generation, are done away with. And they wander around in the wilderness. They have to die off there. But that young generation comes under their leadership. And in a state of peace, they're able to conquer the promised land. So they bring in, or God through them ushers in, a time of peace. King David, what did he do after he took the throne? Did he act like a typical king? I'm going to kill off all my competitors. I'm going to find every last member of the house of Saul and kill them off so no one threatens the throne. What's the first thing he did? He says, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I can show kindness to for the sake of Jonathan? And he finds Mephibosheth, remember, crippled. And he shows kindness to him. But Joseph and David and Moses don't hold a candlestick to Jesus and how he fulfilled that. What did Jesus do as he's humiliated on the cross? And after his exoneration, the Bible says he brings many sons and daughters into glory. He creates peace and salvation. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, Christ is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That's what Christ does. He's humiliated beyond words, and then he's exalted. And the very first thing he does after his exaltation is he begins to intercede for the sake of the elect. He does exactly what Elihu said to Job. Wouldn't it be nice if there was someone in heaven who could point to a ransom and plead our case? Well, it would be nice. And God thinks it'd be nice, too. And that's called the plan of redemption. And Christ comes and he fulfills all that. You know, the joy that Joseph's brothers must have felt knowing that they had their own brother as a mediator before Pharaoh. And what that meant for their future. The joy that the Israelites must have felt as that Red Sea split in two and they saw it crush their enemies who wanted to destroy them violently by the sword. And they must have looked at Moses, as 1 Corinthians 10 said, and said, what a mediator we have. What a man of God to stand between us and the wrath of the Egyptians. You know, the joy that must have surged in their heart. And we are to understand, if these things are just types of the mediator to come, there's no joy like the sinner who understands, I'm deserving of the judgment of God. The wages of sin is death and hell. But I have a mediator. I have Jesus Christ who's paid the perfect penalty for my sins. He's the perfect sacrifice. And now he stands between me and the wrath of God. More than that, he's appeased the wrath of God. So that the Father and the Son are not at some sort of disagreement, like the Father saying, I'd really love to judge the children, but there's Jesus and he won't let me. No, the Father's in agreement. He's the one that sent the Son to stand so that the Father can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him. So as you read through the life of Joseph, as you read through Moses, as you read through David, pick up on these parallels and see these themes and recognize, as significant as these men are, their lives are pointing to that great Messiah, the person of Christ, who dies for our sins. Heavenly Father, we praise you, God, just for yet another type, another prophecy, another way that we can see Jesus Christ in the pages of Scripture. What other holy book can make this claim? What other Messiah can begin to meet the real needs that we have as broken people before you? I pray that those who don't know you this morning would truly consider this, think upon this. Lord, be with us now as we rejoice and celebrate your supper. In your name, amen. If we could have the men come forward to celebrate the Lord's Supper.